Well, I feel like my heart is brimming over. I feel like I'm about to burst, so I apologize in advance if I just burst in front of you today. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Typically on a Good Friday, we would walk very slowly and carefully through the suffering and the crucifixion and the death and the burial of Christ and make sure that we see every last detail. Rightfully so. This morning we're in a unique position because we have done that over the last few weeks as we've walked through the Creed. We've just finished our contemplation of these things, which positions us today to lean a little bit into the application. I'm excited about that because I feel very strongly that that's what God would have for us today. We've seen some things over the last few weeks. We've meditated on the suffering of Christ, suffering that was physical and emotional, suffering that was innocent and purposeful. We considered the horrors of horrors that Jesus endured for us, and we saw the ways in which He proved Himself to be the suffering servant that Isaiah pointed forward to. We saw and we said in faith with the prophet Isaiah, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We meditated on the crucifixion of Christ, where wonder upon wonders, the eternal, holy Son of God bore the curse for our sin. The Apostle Paul said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. He bore our sin on the cross, and then when He had borne the penalty for our sin to the exact amount, when He had finished the last gulp, the final dregs of the wrath of God, the Son of God died. And in His death, He settled our debt. In Romans 3:26, the Apostle Paul points us to the cross, and he tells us it was to show His as the Father's righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because the penalty for sin is death, and God in His righteousness could not and would not simply overlook the debt that we owed. Our sin demanded an answer. The destruction that we have brought into the world, the hurt that we have caused, the defamation of the glory of God, demanded an answer. And the death of Jesus Christ on the cross is that answer. We know this because as Jesus cried out on the cross, He said, "It is finished." And God applied the final brushstroke to the masterpiece that is His glorious plan of redemption. He demonstrated that He is the God who is just, and that He is the God who is the justifier. He is the God that is holy love. And we saw that, and we marveled. And finally, we saw that in His burial, He identified with His people. He condescended down into the complete human experience. Just as He entered into the womb, so too did our Savior enter into the tomb. In every sense of the word, He showed Himself to be Emmanuel, God with us. So we've seen that, and we've marveled at that, and we've meditated on that over the last few weeks. We've seen the glory and the grace of God displayed in the cross. Christian, you've seen it. My question this morning, and where we're going to camp this morning, is here. You've seen it, but Christian, have you tasted this grace? Imagine walking into the most elaborate, expensive, glorious restaurant, and it's an all-you-can-eat buffet, and you are, it is extravagant. You're going back for your third helping, and you're smiling from ear to ear. It's just, your belly's full, your buttons are bursting, but you're so full of joy, it doesn't matter. It's amazing. And as you're walking back to your seat, full of joy, brimming over, you walk past a man who's sitting alone at a table, and he's got this plate of food in front of him, heaped up, but he looks like he's about to starve to death. His eyes are sunken and sullen. You look at his shirt, you can see the contours of his spine. He looks like he might collapse in front of you. So you stop and you say, "Sir, are you okay?" And he looks up at you and he nods up and down, but his eyes are telling a different story. So you ask him, "Are you hungry?" Famished, he replies. What seems to be the matter then? Have you not paid for this meal? Oh, it's been paid for, he replies. Not by me. The same gentleman who paid for your meal, and as I understand, for everyone's meal, picked up my tab and he assured me that I could eat. Well, that's wonderful. Can I ask you then, if you're famished, and if the meal has been paid for, why haven't you eaten? And then he looks up at you with genuine confusion and concern in his eyes, and he says, but I have eaten, haven't I? I wonder how many of us this morning are famished. The grace of God has been lavished on our plate. It's right there in front of us. Forgiveness has been purchased for us by the blood of Christ. Amen. And it's there on the table in front of us, and we see it piled up in a heap. It's paid for. We understand that. We see it. We comprehend it. Theologically, it's there. Feast is set before us. And yet we find ourselves unable to take and eat. Maybe you are that person, or maybe you love that person. And you know what it is to look in the eyes of a famished person with a meal right in front of them and to wonder, why won't you eat? Why won't you live? Our passage this morning is written to address this problem. And I feel convinced that this is a word that God would have us consider today, because even as I was writing it, I had two people walk into the office, and I never have walk-ins because no one knows where our office is. Two people walk in, wrapped with this question. The question of the guilty conscience. The question of how to take this grace that I have here and apply it here. This is the answer for the Christian plagued with the guilty conscience. It's in Hebrews 9, verses 13 to 14. So hear now God's holy, inspired, inerrant, living and active word to us today. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, if those things sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's often said, and rightfully so, and you probably have this memorized, and if you don't, memorize it today. You can summarize the book of Hebrews with three words. Jesus is what? Better. Jesus is better. That's the whole book of Hebrews in three words. Jesus is better. The author of the Hebrews is picking up all of these Old Testament rites and all of the sacrificial system. Jesus is better. The offerings, the lamb that was slain, Jesus is better. The priest who offered it, Jesus is better. The tabernacle, Jesus is better. He's the fulfillment of everything we were looking forward to. He's more than the fulfillment. He surpasses it in every respect. Jesus is better. In this way, the book of Hebrews really teaches us how to read the Bible, as we should as Christians, for all that it's worth. And as you read through your Old Testament, and particularly the sacrificial system, which we'll consider today, it would be helpful for you to remember that these ceremonies functioned almost like dramas that teach a lesson. As one commentator describes them, he says, they pointed to the greater reality behind the shadow. The priest essentially led these object lessons that taught Israel about holiness and about sin and about grace. And so today we're going to look at some of these object lessons that he's highlighted in the text. But the challenge is, the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrews, and most of us in the room are not Hebrews, and we're not as familiar with the Old Testament as we ought to be. So some of these we readily understand, but some of them we probably don't. And if we're going to understand how Christ fulfills and exceeds the shadow, we do need to understand the shadow. We need to understand the drama. So we're going to spend our opening time this morning doing just that. Let's consider the drama and understand it. Now, interestingly, he puts together two Old Testament dramas in this text. The first, most of you in this room, I imagine, are familiar with and readily understand. The second, I suspect you haven't given a lot of thought to. The first, he refers to the blood of goats and bulls. And for most of us, you know, our mind triggers. He's talking about the sacrificial system in general. You might even go so far as to recognize that he's talking about the Day of Atonement in particular. And if you've been tracking with us over the last few weeks, you know about the Day of Atonement because we've talked about this. And if you don't know, you can go back and listen to our last few sermons. The Day of Atonement, it was one day of the year when the high priest and the high priest only, so one man, was able to go into the Holy of Holies, a part of the tabernacle that was set apart where the Ark of the Covenant was. It was recognized to be the place where God's presence dwelt. Once a year, one man could go into God's presence, but only after he spilled the blood of goats and bulls for his sin, for the sins of his people, for the purification of the place, the location itself. After all this blood was shed and all of the rituals were provided for, then he could go into God's presence once a year. That was the Day of Atonement. It taught some important lessons, right? It taught, first of all, that our sin is very serious. And you wouldn't miss that as the blood was being shed. In the midst of this bloody drama, you would come away realizing my sin is very serious to this holy God. But it also taught God's people that God has made a way for us to be in his presence. So those are the lessons of the first drama. And as I said, most of us are relatively familiar with that. But then he turns to a second drama, and it's the drama that I suspect most of us have never considered at all. What is he referring to when he talks about the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer? It's interesting. Because if you're familiar at all with the Day of Atonement, you realize that there is no aspect in the Day of Atonement of sprinkling of ashes of a heifer. So what is this? Well, we find it in Numbers 19. You're welcome to turn there with me now if you want to see this with me in the text. Numbers 19 describes a different ritual, an interesting ritual. In this particular ritual, it was designed to solve a peculiar problem. So one commentator describes it this way before we dive into the text. He says, its flavor and intention is priestly, but the chapter doesn't concern sacral persons so much as common people. So he says, the whole ritual feels like these priestly rituals that we've been considering, but it's not about the priest, actually. This particular ritual is about common folks. The issue is one of ritual cleansing, answering a basic question in ancient biblical culture. How may a person be ritually clean before the Lord? Common people. How can us common people be clean? That's what this particular ritual is about. Now, we don't have time to read and explain this whole text, but let me quickly summarize the ritual. It was instituted to solve a very practical problem. So if Israelites were ever in the presence of a dead body, and these things could happen, if your loved one passed away in the tent with you, and of course you're there grieving with your loved one, ritually speaking, you are now defiled. Why? Well, because our God is the God of life, and we've been in the presence of death. And this is, again, an object lesson teaching us that our God is the God of life, and death, this is the result, the consequence of our sin. There's something about this that we need to deal with before we can be in the presence of God. So what is a person to do? Well, first of all, they had to get a spotless red heifer, a big cow, I would assume, a heifer. And this spotless red heifer was taken outside of the camp and it was slaughtered. And again, as Bible readers, these things, maybe they feel a little bit archaic to us because it's not like our culture, but at least they're familiar. A spotless animal is taken out and the blood is shed for our sin. We understand that, right? But what happens next is foreign to us. We read, look at verse 5. It says in verse 5, the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its skin, its flesh, and its blood with its dung shall be burned. So it burns the whole thing up. Then flip ahead to verse 9. It says, and a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer. So after you've burned this right down, he'll gather up the ashes of the heifer, and he'll deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the water for impurity for the congregation of the people of Israel. It is a sin offering. So he burns this whole thing up, and he takes the ashes and he sets them outside of the camp because he says, God's not done with this sacrifice. These ashes are going to be a critical part of this final scene in the drama. We find the final scene in verses 17 to 18. Flip ahead there now. Beginning in verse 17, he says, for the unclean They shall take some ashes of the burnt sin offering, and fresh water shall be added in a vessel. So you imagine them mixing this together with water. Then a clean person shall take hyssop. So it's like a little plant, like a little branch. A clean person shall take hyssop, and he'll dip it in the water, and he'll sprinkle it on the tent, and on all the furnishings, and on the persons who were there, and on whoever touched the bone, or the slain, or the dead, or the grave. So you can imagine this scene, right? The ashes are in the water, and someone's just sprinkling it on the whole scene, where the death was, and you sprinkling it on your face, because you were there, you were defiled. So the question I would ask you this morning is why? Why this sprinkling? Because the sacrifice had already been made. The blood had already been spilt. So wasn't that enough? Well, here's what the author of Hebrews would have us see and what we need to see if we're going to understand the cross. Listen, the sprinkling was necessary because even after God has cleaned us, we often still feel dirty. The sprinkling was necessary because the Israelites were people just like you and me. People who struggle to understand forgiveness. People who tend to wallow in self-condemnation. That's why God instituted the sprinkling. Because you see, this Israelite saw the sacrifice, saw the heifer that was slain, blood that was spilled, understood that this was a price that was paid to make him clean. But then in the sprinkling, the Israelite felt the application. The water was sprinkled on his face. And he was reminded that that sacrifice that he saw wasn't applied just in general, it was applied to him. The substitute had died in his place. And there was no doubting that because the ashes are literally dripping off of his nose. It was a physical, tangible demonstration of grace applied. He was clean. P.S. This is almost certainly the ritual that David is alluding to in Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, you remember, this is after David has been exposed for his sin with Bathsheba. This heinous, horrific, awful event. David is feeling condemned, as he should. He's feeling unclean, as he should. He's feeling like he's unlovable. There's no way he could ever become before God, which all of those things should be true. And he's pleading with God for grace and for forgiveness. And he cries out and he says, "Purge me with hyssop. Sprinkle me, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." He says, "I'm racked with guilt. I'm a filthy sinner. So please bring over the hyssop branch, the ash, sprinkle it on me now, because I recognize I need to be clean." That's the second drama. It's a drama that, again, perhaps we're unfamiliar with. Now, here's the question. Why does the author of the Hebrews bring these two dramas together? Just seamlessly, he just says, picks this up, this shadow and this shadow, and he says both of these shadows are coming off of... So imagine the light shining on Christ. If all these Old Testament rituals are shadows, he says, imagine the light shining on Christ, and he grabs this shadow, and he puts them together and says, these point to Christ. How so? Well, in the first ritual, we're reminded that sin demands an offering, right? Our sin separates us from God, but God has graciously provided a way for us to come into His presence. We recognize Jesus is the answer. Right, Jesus is the fulfillment of those rituals. Here in the third one, though, he says, an unclean people need to be sprinkled, need to be cleansed, need to feel that they are forgiven. And he says, look at Jesus. Look at the text again. Just read this closely. Now that we understand those two dramas, I wonder if we'll hear this text a little bit differently. Again, Hebrews 9, 13 to 14. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" See what he's done here? Speaking to a very particular practical problem in us. And he's saying, If those things were effective to cleanse the conscience, if David could cry out, sprinkle that water on my face so that I can feel and sense that I am clean, how much more the blood of Christ, which is not applied externally, but applied internally to your heart, Christian, how much more can you be cleansed? How much more can you have a clean conscience? That's what he wants us to see here. David committed murder, adultery, but he can experience cleansing with this sprinkling of water on his face. Well, the blood of Christ has been applied to you internally. And so if the water sprinkled externally could cleanse the conscience, how much more, the author of the Hebrews says, should the blood of Christ be able to cleanse your conscience, Christian? See, one of the things that Jesus accomplished in his death was he made a way for you, Christian, to be free from the voice of condemnation that runs on repeat in your head. You can have a clean conscience. And that is very good news, because your conscience sometimes testifies against you, doesn't it? This is a text that I would suggest this morning, a text that many of us need to commit to memory, because we are terrible at forgiving ourselves. How many of us wallow all week long with a voice replaying in our heads, "You are a loser. You are a filthy sinner. How could God ever love you?" How many of us allow that to run on repeat in our heads? And the scary thing is, sometimes we baptize those thoughts, right? We looked at Romans chapter 7, for example, where the Apostle Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death and sin?" And we say, well, if the Apostle Paul was allowed to wallow in his self-deprecation, then I should too. But we forget that he goes on to say in the very next breath, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And he goes on to say in the very next breath, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Christians, as we bow at the foot of the cross today, it is right for you to remember that you are a sinner. Because you are. And so am I. And it's right for you to spend time lamenting the fact that you're not living that perfectly obedient life that you know you've been called to. To be mindful of all the ways that you fall short, all of the areas that are still very much a work in progress. Yes. Wage war with the sin in your life. Yes. Be mindful of the fact that you have no right of your own strength, of your own flesh, to come before a holy God. Yes, yes. Feel all of that today. But if that's all that you see when you look at the cross of Christ, then you aren't looking close enough. Look again. See the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who died to take away your sin, past, present, and future. See the unfathomable love of God for you as He has given of Himself to purchase you out of your bondage to sin. See the blood of Christ and know that it was spilt not just for the forgiveness of your sins, but also for the cleansing of your conscience. There is therefore now no condemnation for you, Christian, because of what Christ has done. John Piper puts this so eloquently. He says, "God took the record of all your sins, sins that made you a debtor to wrath, and instead of holding them up in front of your face, using them as the warrant to send you to hell, God put them in the palm of His Son's hand, and He drove a spike through them into the cross." That guilt, the condemnation that you've been wallowing in, it was nailed to the cross of Christ, and you bear it no more. And the enemy would love for you to try and peel that off of the Christ and put that back onto yourself. Right? I'll carry this guilt. I'll carry this shame. I'll carry this self-condemnation. I'll beat myself all the day long, God, because I love you. The enemy would love for you to do that, Christian. But Jesus paid it all. No more self-deprecation needed. No self-loathing needed. No more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your sin has been removed from you as far as the east is from the west. Do you see that, Christian? Do you understand that theologically, Christian? Here's the question. Do you feel that, Christian? Or are you the man sitting at the table with a feast in front of you, yet feeling famished and wondering, haven't I eaten? If you've eaten, you won't be feeling famished. And it was God's awareness of our frailty that led to this ceremony of the sprinkling. It's His mercy. Isn't it interesting? I hope when you read Numbers 19 again and you're flipping through and saying, what on earth is happening? I hope that you'll see, wow, God is good to us. God understands that we're weak. God understood that these Israelites were still going to feel guilty and filthy. And God built this strange ceremony so that they would see and know and feel that they're clean. God has not changed. And He knows that you and I possess the same guilt-ridden, slow-to-understand hearts as our fathers. So He instituted a ceremony in which we would see and feel and taste the offering. Just like the sprinkling of the ashes on the face of the Israelite as we consume the bread and the cup, it reminds us that we're partakers of the grace of God in Christ. So let's come again to the table today. Now, in the same way that there was nothing magical about the heifer and the ash and the water, neither is there anything magical about these elements. One commentator reflecting on Numbers 19 said, the Christian may wish to make comparisons with the ordinariness of the substances we use in our own ritual. There's no magic in the baptismal waters. No magic in bread or wine. Ordinary things, however, may be used for extraordinary rites. Ordinary items, not magic, may be used by the Spirit of God to affect any result in which He takes pleasure. And so when we eat this ordinary bread and we drink this ordinary juice, we should feel the same sensation that the Israelites felt as the ashes were sprinkled on their face. We should feel, I am a sinner. And God is holy. But this sacrifice was enough. And this sacrifice was for me. And I'm putting this bread and this juice into my mouth because I believe that Jesus has died for my sin. I've heard about grace. I understand grace. I see grace, but I am quick to forget. And I'm slow to believe. And this morning, I need to feel it. I need to taste it. So we're coming to the table. All that being said, that's only true if, in fact, you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ. So to go back to the ritual, the sprinkling doesn't make any sense unless you actually have offered the sacrifice, which is why we defense the table when we come. And we're going to do that now. As we come to the Lord's table, we're always very careful to say, only partake today if you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you haven't, if you're still trusting in your own good works, saying, I'm a good person, my sin's not a big deal, I'll stand before God and we'll sort it out. If that's you, don't partake. Right? That's like somebody who didn't bring forward a red heifer, and yet he sees them kind of getting ready to do the sprinkling, and he kind of runs over and pushes the person out of the way and lets them sprinkle the water on him. That doesn't do anything because you never brought that sacrifice, right? So that sacrifice isn't applied to you. It's like that with the Lord's table. If this sacrifice, if you haven't in faith put your trust in Christ, then this sacrifice hasn't been applied to you. So it's not a helpful reminder. It's actually condemnation. And so we're going to fence the table today. And the Apostle Paul, before I do that, let me do this. So you've probably noticed over the course of this pandemic, we will kind of shut down the live stream when we come to the Lord's table. And this morning, as I was reflecting on that, you need to know that the reason we do that is because we take 1 Corinthians 11 very seriously. And in 1 Corinthians 11, he talks about how if you come to this in an unworthy way, if you just willy-nilly just partake of communion, he's like, you are drinking condemnation. He says, some people are sick. Some people have died because God is so holy that when we come to this willy-nilly and just, if you're not ready, this is very serious. And so we cut the live stream, which we're going to do in a moment so that people don't partake at home. But hear this today. We were just reflecting and talking as an elder team. We recognize how much we need this as the people of God. And so we're going to make a way. So if you're at home, we're going to make a way. So today at 12 o'clock, so at noon, you go to the Redeemer page, so redeemercity.org, and click on the prayer group. It says Sunday night prayer group, but just click on it. And you're going to go in there, you're going to find Elder Keith. And then you're going to walk together through 1 Corinthians 11, and our people who are at home are going to be able to partake together. Because right now we can't fence it. We don't know who's watching. I have no idea who's in that camera. So we're going to come in on Zoom and we'll be able to look each other in the eye. And it's not perfect, but that's what we're going to do today. And I called the Leacock Center, and they've got a cracker and juice ready for Emma Morrison. And after this service, I'm going to run over there, and we're going to partake of communion outside of the window. Like, we recognize this matters, and we want people to partake. And so for you at home, I want to pray for you now, but I want to encourage you to tune in at noon. So again, go to the website, go to the Sunday night prayer group, click on that link. It'll bring you to a little room, and our brother Keith will be there to walk with you through it. So let me pray for you, and then we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. Heavenly Father, I just want to pray today for our people, many of whom have been stuck at home for a long time, many of whom have chronic illnesses that have made this a very difficult season. And Lord, we just recognize that we need each other. We need this reminder. Lord, it's not magic, and yet it is a means of grace in which you work in our hearts and lives. And so, Lord, I pray that they'd be able to engage today. And Lord, I pray that it would lift their spirits and encourage their hearts. And Lord, I apologize that I didn't think of this sooner. So, Lord, I pray this would be a blessing to them, encourage them. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you at home, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he lift up the light of his countenance to shine upon you and be gracious unto you and give you peace. You're dismissed.